there, what we would call bad fruit. Let's just take them in order. Verse 14. Harboring bitter envy. I looked up the word harbor because it sounded boaty. You know, it was nautical, and I thought, ooh, this is going to be a good word. It was different than what I thought, but it did turn out to be a really descriptive word. The definition of the Greek word, I didn't even write the Greek word down, sorry. It means to hold on to or to wear. Do you know anybody that wears their bitterness? They wear a bitterness outfit. We call it having a chip on your shoulder. Remember the definition of bitterness? I love this. I love the definition. I don't love bitterness. Bitterness will kill you. The definition of bitterness is you drinking the rat poison and waiting for the rat to die. The rat isn't going to die. You're going to die. You're the one drinking the poison. And I meet people that will never forgive that something happened to them, or they're ticked off at God because God didn't live up to their expectations, and they wear that bitterness everywhere they go. Clue lights flashing on and on. Don't follow their advice and expect to get godly wisdom if they're wearing that kind of bitterness around everywhere. Now, it's used here as an adjective to the word envy. And I forget which translation it was. It might have been Amplified Bible that I wrote down, and I put it on your sheet. When you put bitterness and envy together, it means to resent others who have what you want. And, of course, in the church, that most often shows itself up as a position, opportunity, respect. People that walk in and saying, I should be doing that, not her. My whole life I've seen this in church. I've seen people that are filled with bitterness because somebody else seems to be getting all the opportunities and they're not. You know, the odd thing is they don't know how much that stinks. But you can smell that a mile away. And then somebody else will come in and they're just looking for an opportunity to serve. And if that means vacuuming the floor or sweeping like Stephanie and Mary did tonight, that's all they're interested in. They're not interested in taking somebody's position. I remember I asked Nancy if she would lead worship sometime because I love her voice and she understands worship. She said, well, I'll pray about it. She said, I don't need to. I used to need to. And knew exactly what she meant. Because that was me. I needed to be there. She said, I'll pray about it. I'll do if Jesus tells me to. But I don't need to do it. This person who has bitter envy is somebody that I need to do this. And I deserve to do this. And I deserve to do it more than they do. And once again, churches are kind of famous for that. The only way I can keep my brain clear in that when other churches have big, fabulous buildings and all kinds of stuff is to pray for them. Otherwise, I could fall into this very same trap. And it's my flesh and I hate it. So, another characteristic of fleshly, ungodly wisdom is selfish ambition, which simply means, the King James Bible says strife, and I think that's misleading because it's a one-sided word. Strife involves two people or more than one person, but the word simply means seeking one's own advantage above everything else. Isn't it ironic that we live in a culture where that's considered a virtue? I've sat in restaurants. I remember one time sitting in a restaurant, I couldn't help overhearing a boss talking to his secretary about how to cheat and get away with it from his vast experience, I suppose. And, you know, telling her ways that she could knife other people in the office so that she could, for her advantage, because he really, you know, thought she deserved it. And you can hear people taking notes. You can see her eating this up, thinking, this is the way to succeed. And if that stinks in the world, but it really stinks in the church. James, down in verse 16, says, you know, when those two things, that bitter envy and that selfish ambition, when they're present, it just opens the door for every evil practice, for all sorts of bad fruit. He said, if that's in your heart, verse 14, he says, don't boast about it. Don't claim that you're spiritual. Didn't Jesus say the very same thing to the Pharisees? He said, you guys are proud of stuff you ought to be ashamed of. You're boasting about how godly you are. And he says, you stink. You're whitewashed sepulchers that are filled with dead bodies. And don't be false to the truth. Deny, the NIV uses, I think is a little bit misleading as well. The Greek word simply means to cover up or be false to the truth. It means it's the word for pretense or someone who's two-faced. You know what? I don't have trouble receiving godly wisdom from people who fail, as long as they're honest about it. Because I know that if God didn't use people that failed, he'd go out of business, because the whole Bible is filled with people who were imperfect and who failed. And the only ones who were unusable were the ones who wouldn't see that and admit that. And the ones who could see it and admit it, God forgave them and said, fine, I'll take you where you are and I'll make something out of you, and I'm delighted to use your life. It's godly wisdom. Ungodly wisdom pretends. Such wisdom, verse 15 says, such superficial wisdom, it's not from God. The knowledge that's being applied here is not being applied appropriately according to the way that God thinks. Don't know what that is. Can I tell you one little story? It's a real short one. About a friend of mine named Ken. Ken is a big linebacker-looking guy that lives in Washington. He's a big guy. And he was a local hero that ran amok, like a lot of really popular athletes do, and he sort of trashed his life. And he met Jesus and just transformed his life. But he met Jesus far, far away from home. And the first thing he wanted to do was go back to his home and go back to his home church, where he was a total phony. And he wanted to spill his guts and just say, look, I was a phony. You know, you probably heard about how I crashed. I just want to tell you what Jesus did for me. And he was so eager. And he was a friend of mine in Washington. And he called me up and said, would you please pray for me? Because I'm scared. This is a big church. There's a church of about 1,000 people. And he said, I'm kind of afraid. But he said, I know it's what God wants me to do. So I did pray for him. And afterwards, we went out to lunch, and he had this horrified look on his face, and I said, Ken, what happened? He said, you know, the worst possible thing that happened. He said, I was totally in the flesh. And I said, well, but he said, that's not the bad thing. The bad thing was it worked. He said, I was totally in the flesh, and nobody noticed. Everybody thought I was wonderful. And he said, I stink. And that horrified him. And I said, well, you know, that's actually a good thing. I mean, it's a bad thing you were in the flesh. And it's a bad thing that it worked. But it's a really good thing that now you hate that stinks to you. Because I said, did that used to stink to you? And he said, heck no. I reveled in it. And I said, well, there you go. That's proof that God's changed you. So earthly wisdom, fleshly wisdom is real, and is not real. It's pretense. I lost my place in my notes. Earthly, verse 15. He says, it's not from above, but it's earthly, unspiritual, and it's of the devil. Earthly, I wrote down part of Colossians 2, 8 and 9 because it's such a powerful, I think it's maybe one of the most important scriptures of warning for the culture that we live in, for church people. He writes to the Colossian church, see to it that nobody rips you off and takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy that is based on human tradition and the basic principles of this world and not on Christ. Isn't that powerful? So earthly wisdom that claims to be spiritual wisdom will give itself away. First of all, it's not pure. It's mixed with other things. Unspiritual, I already told you that the best definition of that. If you have a King James Bible and it says sensual, we've sort of changed the English word sensual to have the flavor of sexuality. In fact, almost always, it's almost synonymous with sexuality in our culture. But in 1611, when that word was used, it simply meant that which was fleshly, which doesn't always look fleshly when it's doing religious things. But he said, if these characteristics are in what you purport to be godly wisdom, then it's really not godly at all. It's fleshly. It's of human origin. It's not God, of God's origin. And he said, in fact, I love the way the J.B. Phillips translation says, he says, it comes from this world, from your own lower nature, even from the devil. Which doesn't mean that you're secretly after church going home and worshiping Satan, but it means that the attitude that you have, the posture that you have, the pollution that there is in your life is either originating from or is being used by Satan to further his purposes. Because there are only two sides. In verse 16, and you find disorder when you find those things, especially bitter envy and selfish ambition. You find disorder and bad fruit, every evil practice. I looked this word disorder up, and it's a very concise definition in the dictionary I looked at. It just said it's confusion, which arises from contention and argumentative behavior. In the pastoral epistles, where Paul is writing as the mentor to young pastors, he said, whatever you do, avoid quarrels and arguments, because they don't go anywhere, and the people who are listening are the ones that suffer. Every evil practice goes along with it. Once again, look at Galatians 5, and you see some of these very same things on the list of the works of the flesh. And bad fruit grows the same way good fruit does, and that's, it just grows. It's a process. It matures, and it grows, and it becomes more and more obvious. How many more minutes do I have? Huh? Good. Because there's a fabulous promise at the end of this. Verse 18 is a promise. I kind of think it's a summation of the whole chapter. I mean, that's the way I've always looked at it. He talks about people who want to influence other people with their words, but you got to be careful because you're going to be judged more strictly, putting yourself in that place. He talks about the power of, the power of our words to influence, like the rudder on a big ship. Though it's small, it can fight amazing forces and guide that ship. But then he talks about the destructive power of our words. Notice he spends a lot more time talking about the destructive power of our words. And I mean, Proverbs has a lot to say about the good things that our words can do. But James is looking at, he's been around a long time in the church and seen the damage. That's what the Holy Spirit leads him to warn us about. And then he gives us those two great lists of what godly wisdom looks like, what worldly wisdom looks like. I personally think that was not just for the people who are going to be hearing other people teach. I think that, I take it personally. I look at it as that's written for me. That's written for me to examine my life and say, you know, the things that I'm saying are godly wisdom, does my life look anything like that list of godly wisdom? And if it doesn't, then Lord, please wash that crud away. Wash like we sang tonight. Verse 18 is the summation, which I'm glad is a positive thing. He says, peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. And boy, there are a lot of different translations that sort of say it worded backwards, and it's cumbersome. My favorite way that it's stated in English is in J.B. Phillips' New Testament. Listen to what he says. He says, the wise are the peacemakers who go on quietly sowing for a harvest of righteousness in other people and in themselves. The Amplified Bible says that in others and in themselves as well, which I like. Every time I see anything in Scripture that talks about planting to good things and reaping a harvest, I always write in Galatians 6:9. Whenever I send encouraging letters to people in ministry, I always put Galatians 6:9 in it because it saved me from despair many times. It's the number one life preserver to keep me from getting sucked under with discouragement. It says this, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we don't give up. Isn't that great? It's kind of the same thing that James is saying. He says, if you're the kind of person that's a peacemaker and you're constantly, because the verb tense is action that takes place over a period of time or repeated action, if you're the kind of person that is always sowing the seeds of peace, it will grow, and the harvest that is reaped will be a harvest of righteousness. Isn't that great? I just love that passage. There are some people that when they show up on the scene in churches and difficulty, everything gets worse. Steer clear of them. You don't waste your money buying their books because you're going to be getting polluted wisdom and instruction. But there are other people that when they show up on the scene, they just calm the waters. Their presence just brings peace. My grandma was a person like that. And she had, you know, so many grandkids, and we were all brats. So it was just remarkable to me that she's so filled with the Holy Spirit that when she showed up on the scene, it was just like oil on the water that just calmed the waves, and everything was like, it was like peace, be still. And she didn't have to yell to make it happen. It was just her presence. Ever since then, ever since I got old enough to see what a treasure that was, I said, oh, Jesus, I want to be that way. And, of course, the more you study Jesus, isn't that exactly the way that he was? It doesn't mean that you avoid conflict by pulling your punches and not speaking the truth. I mean, there are some times when you speak the truth, it's going to make people mad. But that's not what James is talking about. He's talking about a person who the very posture of their life, every interchange they have with others, is that they are sowing seeds of peace. And James says, keep doing that because you are going to reap a harvest. And Paul wrote in Galatians, if you don't give up. Good stuff, huh? I need these words, I tell you. I can't tell you how useful this little list has been to me. And I have to admit, in my life, I've been on both sides of it. Thank God for his word. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, you know the world we live in. How we need this, how we need to be able to have the discernment to filter what we're hearing so that we know it's from you, because those would be words of life that are worth following. And Lord, how we need to look at it ourselves and look at our own lives. And I'm so glad that we have you, Lord Jesus, as an example. It's just crystal clear. The more that I look at you and see how you are, I would give up if I thought I had to somehow try to be like you. I can't. But you know that, and so you've moved into our lives. You have every intention of living your life out inside of us, and the Holy Spirit changing us to be like you, which we couldn't do ourselves. How grateful we are. Even all the stuff James says about the tongue and how no one can tame it, that just becomes good news because you can, even when I can't. So, Lord, we take these words to heart. I pray that they would rescue us from hurting others, ourselves, and that we would ourselves be guarded and protected from that which counsel and advice which is not really godly. So make us wise, Lord. Thank you for your word. I am so grateful for it. We commit it now to the Holy Spirit, to all those that are hearing it and have heard it tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.